We're in 1 John chapter 3 down to verse 23. In the previous lesson and verse, we were told we could ask in prayer, for we had confidence or faith in God, for we kept his words, and that's his will and purposes. And we were doing, obeying, working, and practicing those things that please God. That's what it means to please God. Many people have the assumption they please God because they sing hymns in the church and get all excited and emotional. Has nothing to do. It's the act of the will of obedience as whether we please God or not. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And without a pure conscience or clear conscience, or one that's condemned to condemnation, we cannot have faith toward God. So many people are reading books and quoting scriptures trying to increase their faith. It doesn't come that way. Faith is increased by obeying the Lord and having assurance that we're right with him. And then God increases the person's faith. And so we need to understand that it's only by pleasing the Lord, and that again is to obey him, practice his will and his words, then we automatically, we could say, have confidence. See, it produces confidence because faith believes God's word and God's character. But if a person's spirit and will is in opposition to what God's doing, he cannot have faith that God's going to answer his prayers because he's not going to. So this is the connection. If we want more faith, we learn to be more obedient and trusting and obeying what our conscience tells us and what the Spirit of the Lord leads us to do. In verse 23, this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. So we keep his commands to please God, and a great command is to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. Now this belief is a believing that produces obeying and being led of the Spirit. So that nullifies most professing Christians who think they believe in the Lord Jesus. They're the Lord, Lord people who Jesus won't recognize. And with that, if we do that, then we love one another, the Christian brother, those with Christ's spirit in them. There is our connection. Therefore, as we previously saw, one cannot hate his Christian brother and be right with God. The scripture says he's a murderer. And the scripture says that you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in them. In verse 10, we know we are his by practicing righteousness and loving the Christian brethren. Now he adds what he has been stating previously about Christ, our belief in him, and his redemption. He's our Savior. These three things alone speak much to what true grace and faith are expressed by. Verse 24, the one who keeps his commandments abides in him. This is in Christ and God. And he is in them, or in him. This is the indwelling of Christ. We know this, that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us, obeying, keeping, and doing his words and will assure us that we are in Christ, that also he is in us. We are assured of this by the Spirit of God. He has given us. We are branches connected to Christ the vine. The life of Christ the vine moves in us. This Christ in us is the down payment or the first fruit, so we can live in this present life in righteousness and godliness. This nullifies most professing Christians that believe in Jesus Christ because they don't live the way they're supposed to. They don't have the first fruits because they're not being strengthened or helped or obeying the Holy Spirit to produce righteousness and godliness in a practical manner. Therefore, they are false Christians. Titus has told us this real briefly. It teaches us this grace of God that brings us salvation, teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. To teach us, it means if it's teaching us, we have to apply the teaching. Or as Jesus said, you're building on the sand. It's useless. It's not going to help you. And that we should live seriously, soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. This is where we live. This is what it means to practice righteousness, to be living righteously now in the present, or the profession of Christianity, as the Apostle James would say, is vain, empty, useless, has no purpose. In 2 Peter chapter 1, 3 and 4, it's a very important scripture we need to remember or know very well. As his divine power, that's the Holy Spirit in us, the Spirit of Christ, has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. All things that pertain to this life, our Christian pilgrimage and walk, and how to be and live godly, has been given to us by the indwelling of the Spirit of Christ. And it says, through the knowledge of him who called us by his glory and virtue, okay, by which we have been given, or has been given to us, exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these promises of God's help and Spirit, you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through its lust. So he's telling us, Peter is in perfect agreement with Paul and Titus. Let this practical righteousness, practicing righteousness and godliness, then a person's Christianity is false. People harp too much on what they call theology and doctrine and three or four scriptures taken out of context. Apostolic teaching does not do this, okay? Thus, to walk and live in the Spirit is to not walk and live in the deeds of the corrupt nature. As we've said, we cannot be doing both at the same time. Cannot walk in the Spirit and the flesh at the same time. It is a lifestyle of practicing resisting the flesh, the world, and demonic powers. The Spirit of Christ in us bears witness to where we are spiritually in convicting and correcting and admonishing and warning and comforting and encouraging and by all spiritual edification. The Spirit cannot do this to the one who walks in the flesh. So the person can claim they're not under condemnation, the greasy grace people, but they are because they're practicing lawlessness. They're not obeying the Lord, and therefore they are false. Doesn't matter what they once did or what their standing once was, they are practicing lawlessness, and all sin is lawlessness. Now, verses 23 and 24 we just read, in those two verses, we get a reminder here. There are several things the Apostle John tells us will prove if we are true Christians or not. As I've said before, he'll use six or seven things or so, and we can spot them as we read the scriptures several times. They come back and forth. But he does not do a direct teaching on grace and faith, but what grace and faith works in us. See, this is the emphasis. Paul emphasized a standing and a theology of grace and faith, but if people interpret it properly, he told you the same thing. It's to obey righteousness. It's not to practice evil. See, he He's not in conflict with these other writers. But because, as Peter told us, many people over the decades were perverting Paul's teachings on grace and faith to their own destruction, to their own damnation. He said they were torturing or twisting the truth. When you do that, it's no longer the truth. Half-truths are not truth. Scriptures taken out of context are not truth. And that's what the heretic does. That's what the false grace and faith people do. So John, in his epistle, as James does, they tell you things that prove grace and faith. As the Apostle James would say you have faith, and then he said, well, I will prove to you my faith by my works. You can't prove your faith by mental assent or belief or even confession of Jesus, which millions are going to do at Judgment Day and be consigned to hell. They'll say, Lord, Lord. They believe he is, but it did not move them to obedience, to obey the Lord, to righteous living. Therefore, it was unacceptable and false to the Lord. So a one again, we could say, is to believe in the name of the Son, Jesus Christ. Now, this includes, see, people take these one or two scriptures. If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, you shall be saved. That's not the whole gospel. That's one of the conditions of the gospel. But see, you can believe that and end up in hell like multitude of millions of professing Christians are going to do. So Paul would nullify that, and he would have spoke that. He said, if you practice various sins, you will not make it to heaven. Well, see, he's talking to people who confessed and believed that Jesus was the Son of God and Lord. So see, it's when people take one scripture out of context to prove their point, they are messengers of the devil. They add or take from the whole counsel of God. There are not many who are teaching the whole counsel of God. Therefore, it's false Christianity. So to believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, what does it include? That the Son came down from heaven, the God nature, God himself, took on humanity. That's what we call the incarnation. False professing Christians do not believe this. Often the liberal theologians do not believe this. To believe in the name of the Lord Jesus, we have to accept not only that, but the virgin birth. That Jesus was born, and because his father was the Father God through the Holy Spirit, he was conceived without original sin, we could say, with no sin in him, the sin nature. And he remained sinless in life to become the perfect Lamb of God, the sacrifice. So he was judged for our sin. He was resurrected for our life with him. And then he ascended bodily back to the Father. And when he did this, he took the full glory of the Godhead. He was united with the full Godhead, where he emptied himself when he took the human nature. He could not use, as far as we can understand, he had to obey the Father as a servant, as a prophet, and he could never exercise his will separately from the Father. All the miracles he did as the servant yielded to the Spirit. That's why he was baptized with the Holy Spirit. He did not do these things as God. He could not. See? It would have been disobedience. So we say he laid aside. We don't know how much, but it appears from what we can see that Jesus didn't know certain things when he lived on earth. He did not know when the Lord had appointed his second coming. See, he was kept because the human nature did not need to know those things at that time. He knows it all now. So we see that the divine nature was restrained, was kept from his use, and yet if he attempted to do it, which he could, he would have been disobedient to the whole purpose of God. So this is what it means when we say we believe on the name of the Lord Jesus, that he returned to the Father and his glory that he had with the Father before the world was. What was that glory? He was the Word of God. He was God himself. And so this is what he was talking about. And then we can say number two, a condition to prove that we are Christians. We keep his commandments, his words, his will. His word abides in us. Christ said, if I abide in you and my words abide in you, then he talks about us abiding in the vine. Those who don't do this, and it means in the continual state, doesn't mean they started it and now they're saved forever. Said if they did not remain, continue, abide, these are in the continual tense, the Father would cut that branch off. Why? Because it ceases to follow the Lord, obey him, and cannot bear the fruit of Christ because it's walking in the flesh, and the Father will discard it, cast it aside. So this is what he's talking about. Another three, a proof that we're Christians, that we love Christians, fellow Christians, true Christians, as Christ dwells in them. As we've said, we can't hate and despise a true Christian because that's Christ we would be despising. So this is why Jesus put the importance of making things right if there is sin and anger and malice, that it is not to continue on. That was one of the injunctions of Paul, to be angry at times, even with other Christians, because of their actions, but to sin not, he said. Not to sin and hate, not to carry this from day to day, deal with it, reprove and rebuke, and then if they don't do what they're supposed to do, then the body of Christ is to shun them and tell them until you get right, we can't fellowship with you. See, something's wrong here. And then we can say a fourth here again. The Christian has an anointing of the Spirit of God. This is the Spirit in him bearing witness to our relationship with God. Christ is in us, the hope of glory. So at least four things right here are found in those two verses to prove our Christianity. Not one of them can stand alone. They are in conjunction with the rest. So you can attempt to live and practice righteousness, but if you don't have these other things, it'll avail you nothing. Why? Because a person cannot practice righteousness without the help of the Holy Spirit. He's doing a pharisaical duty. He's drumming it up in his own mind, and by his will, he's attempting to serve God without God's help, and this cannot be done. The vine gives us the life. The branch must draw from the vine to produce the fruit, cannot do it on its own. So these are in harmony, but we're looking at several sides of the facet that what God requires. And so he's going at it from several angles to tell us what a Christian is. The majority of the people in this world believe a Christian is one who confesses Jesus and believes he's the Son of God and Lord. But the majority of those people are lost and on the way to hell and have never been saved. See, that cannot stand alone, because it doesn't truly explain what this believing means. It's a believing, as John taught in the Gospels, and at least near 60 times, the word implies a belief that puts into practice what it believes. That's why I teach so much on and against mental assent Christianity. Simply believing teachings that have no impact and have no substance to it. Saying, Lord, Lord. And as Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, if you do not obey me? Because he doesn't accept himself as being their Lord. Those who are disobedient, rebellious, and will not be led of his Spirit are not the sons of God. And if they were, they will forfeit this. Okay? So we see that these are several ways. And here, he doesn't add, which he could. We could do a dissertation on what the grace of God is and does, and what true faith is. But we find that John is explaining what these things do in us and for us. What grace has to produce. what faith has to produce. And these are his explanation. This is what they'll produce. But they can only be produced by the consent and the will of the Christian's own spirit. He cannot do it on his own, but he must do it with the help of the Holy Spirit. The heretic is very quick to emphasize it's all grace. It is not all grace. That's a fallacy. Grace for salvation, or the plan of salvation, was all grace from God's perspective. He set up the plan. Man could not originate the plan. Man had to fall in line with the plan. So even God in his grace providing the way of salvation, he still cannot save people if they will not fall in line and do what's required of the grace that's given him. Philippians, people need to study this scripture often, especially those who lean toward so much grace and faith without works and obedience and being led of the Lord. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, notice how he emphasized you've obeyed me. He didn't emphasize their believing. This is the apostle of grace and faith. We need to heed him. He says, and not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Why? Because he, with the apostolic grace, would not be there to deal as strongly with them when he and his presence, and so they needed to do something themselves, is what he's saying. Work out. What does he say? You work out. It's all grace. Has nothing to do with works. That's a demon talking. Okay? And so he says, you work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Your salvation is tied up with Jesus, for he is our salvation. So if we are united with Jesus and yoked to him, then we are helped by the Holy Spirit to produce the results of that practical present salvation. And he says, do it with fear and trembling. See? The true Christian understands we obey the Lord. We do not argue and fuss with him. We do not become willful and stubborn against him. We do not allow our desires and opinions to be in conflict with the Lord. So much of this teaching today is God is our daddy and he knows and he'll excuse us and he knows what. All this is nonsense. It doesn't jive, if you want the word, with the whole of Scripture. The fear and trembling means not to alter God's will or purposes, not to misrepresent him, and not to be disrespectful and irreverent to God by not doing what he requires as Lord. So we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Who's going to do this? Didn't say God's going to do it. He said, you do it. Now, how come you can do it? Because the Spirit's going to help you. If you put down the works of the flesh by the Spirit, you will live, as Paul said. And if you don't, you will die spiritually. It's very simple for those who want to know the way. The ways of the Lord are plain to the righteous. To the heretic and the deceived, they're confusing. And therefore, they open themselves up to lying spirits, and they can't even see the truth properly once the Spirit is motivating them. That's the consequence of resisting the Spirit of truth. Verse 13, for it is God who works in you. So we're to work out what God is working in us, to both to will and to do of his good pleasure. He gives us a willingness. The new man, the part of us that joins to Christ, wills to do God's purposes. But that's not the whole picture. The will of the individual Christian is capable of yielding to the new man, or is capable of not, and obeying the drawings of the flesh. But he says, God, see, it's his nature in us, and it's the new, renewed spirit that wants to please God. But we are still individuals who have choices, who can obey or not obey. He never overwhelms or takes this from us. That's what demons do. they overwhelm and possess where a person cannot think and reason on their own. That's the end for it. Never with God. The spirit of prophets are subject to prophets. However spirits move, even angels that help us and even the Holy Spirit are subject to our will to obey or disobey. He does not override. Therefore, he gives us admonition, warning, encouragement to do all of these things. When you read the epistles, you're reading a lot of things that tell us to do something or not to do something. It's appealing to the will of the Christian to exercise the right side, the spiritual nature and not the corrupt nature. That's the purpose. So God wills and helps us to do, to work. So if we're to work out, he helps us to work out for his good pleasure. It's to do his will. We don't find any reference here to the Lord doing these things so man can be self-indulgent and gratifying himself or finding his life. See, that's a direct opposition to the Lord's ways for the Christian. So God's grace and faith, and we could say it's God's grace initiates, and that's our faith in him. We always have the divine and human side. God gives grace. But see, grace, people have misunderstood. It's not just unmerited favor. See, that's a perversion taken alone. God can initiate grace to anyone, a sinner or a Christian. Then in that context, we can say we had nothing to do with it. He chose. But we have to exercise faith and obedience, or that grace, that favor, is insulted. It's disregarded. And by the way, as we said, most of the time in Scripture, when he's speaking of grace, it's not the unmerited favor. It's the ability, the strength to do the will of God. It's the power of the Holy Spirit to work righteousness, to obey righteousness, to bear fruit, to do ministry. See, this is not unmerited favor. This is an ability to do something. And so when Jesus told Paul in his afflictions and testing, when Paul wanted to remove it, he said, my grace is sufficient for you. He didn't say my unmerited favor. That wouldn't have affected nothing. My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in your human weakness. So he's telling them right there, if you don't understand any other scripture, the grace that is given to Christians is an enabling, a strength, a power to do the will of God and to strengthen the human will and mind to obey. It gives him the ability. It does not do it for him, as the heretics teach. It cannot. So we're seeing, always look at the divine and the human responsibility. And if you do not, you are listening to false teachers. Verse 1 of chapter 4, it's just a slight change. He'll go back to some things, but he'll bring up another point now. Beloved, remember John's still speaking to the children of God. Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone into the world. The reason we test the spirit is because there are many false prophets. And now we have much more than the apostles had in the beginning of the church age. And the apostles warned us, and Jesus warned us this was going to happen. This was going to be a great darkening, where when Jesus instituted the gospel and discipled the 12, he said the harvest is white and the laborers are few. So he prepared to send out many, and he did, the gospel to go to the world. But we're on the other end, when as a whole mankind does not want the gospel, does not want truth, and therefore there's a darkening and a multiplying of evil spirits and false prophets that the people are going to fall in line with. So we need to discern the times that we live in also. So in these verses, John the Apostle reminds them that one of the main reasons he is writing them is what? Is because there are many false teachers and Christians and heretics trying to deceive and lead them away from the truth in Jesus Christ. So in a sense, he goes back to chapter 2, verse 26 and 27. These things, the purpose of my epistle, to a great degree, I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. So one of the main purposes of this epistle was to warn them about the lying Christian teachers. They were not true Christians. They were false. The same as the Judaizers were false. See, many of them mingled. We have the lesson, the children of Israel, when they were called out, it says a multitude of the Gentiles went with them. They were not particularly called, but if they met the conditions, God accepted them. But they were the ones, when the got going tough, that started to entice them to disobey the Lord. See? Because they went with them, but most of them did not convert or submit to Moses inwardly. See? And so that's what happens. And it happens in any church that's been established. We're talking about the body of Christ, a gathering. Ultimately, the devil has to stir up heresies. He's always going to, because we live in his world. The world is ruled to a great degree. Religion, politics, government has the great influence of the devil. And God only overrides these for various purposes. But he's the God of this world. So he has many that he will use to pervert the gospel. He'll either bring in false shepherds like the Judaizers were, or he will cause true Christians to be misled by disobedience and by false teaching. They will start listening. So he says this is the main reason, or one of the great reasons I wrote to you, because there are many of them trying to deceive you. So I'm going to tell you something. Verse 27, as you know, the anointing which you received from him remains in you. What is this anointing? It's the Spirit of Christ indwelling us. And you have no need for anyone to teach you. He's not talking about Christian teachers. He's talking about your conscience and spirit, because Christ is in you and you're linked to him. You're able to discern the Spirit of Christ in others, and therefore you're able to discern the false brethren and the false Christian, because you will not perceive that in them because they are not fulfilling the conditions that he requires. So then you need no one to teach you, but as his spirit or anointing teaches you about all things. See, this is the witness of the spirit to the conscience. And it is true, and it is not a lie. And just as it has taught you, abide in him. See, it's the Spirit of Christ, who the Holy Spirit is, that does this thing. So without this dealing, we cannot perceive or deal with false spirits. Okay, when he deals with this in verse 1, he makes the clear statement that because the Christ that abides in them by his Spirit gives them the true teaching of what? Of who Jesus is and is the truth from the Spirit of truth who abides in them. So this one verse alone, many people jump on that, is that that's the sole a way to determine if a person is a Christian. As I've said, most people that believe that alone, and many do, they're false Christians. See, they've not met the whole condition. They've taken one verse out of context to prove their theology, but it doesn't prove their theology. They're twisting the truth. They're not given the whole counsel, and therefore many like to jump on one verse, and that's how they're led astray by the devil. So what is he saying? So he states, do not believe every spirit. All men may speak spiritual things. All may not speak the truth, though. See, man has a spirit soul, personality. Angels have a spirit. So fallen angels also do, but they're corrupted. See, we're spiritual beings. God himself is a spirit, and those and communion with him, do it spiritually. So this is nothing new. And because many false spirits are out in the world of mankind, all men are influenced by either the spirit of truth or by lying spirits, the father being the devil. All false prophets, all false teachers, all false ministers are moved on through and by evil spirits. Most are deceived and do not know that they are blinded to the truth. Remember, Jesus told us this with his own generation. As Jesus stated, the blind guides, which were the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the priests, as a whole, were corrupt. And Jesus states that the blind guides lead the blind people, and both fall into the spiritual destruction. And what was Jesus' attitude? Leave them alone. See, many of them had already been warned by the law, by the teaching, and by the witness of John the Baptist, and they didn't receive it. And so they fell under the power of the lying Pharisees. So God basically said, do not instruct. He was mainly applying to teachers, the Pharisees. Leave them alone. See, he didn't keep arguing with them. That's why they ultimately plotted to kill him, and they did. But as the Apostle Paul says, you warn a heretic two or three times, and you have nothing to do with them. As I've said countless times, the Holy Spirit does not hound and drive people and mess with them for 20 or 30 years. That's contrary to sound teaching. God can move and can witness again through Christians' prayer, but he's already given us a principle. If a person is not receptive and open to sound teaching and resist it, you leave them alone, because the Spirit himself won't mess with them. See, that the false Christian cannot understand. Oh, he's going to hound us and bother, and we're going to live a wicked life, and then 5 minutes before we die, Jesus is just waiting there to take us to heaven. These are doctrines of demons. Don't take the exception to the rule, the man on the cross. It's not the whole general rule. And again, we don't know his motive and intent. But he obviously didn't have sound teaching. He didn't have the apostolic Christ teaching or anything. He had lesser knowledge, and God can be merciful to those who have less and know less, but not those today that have scripture and have generations of scripture and Bibles and insights and ministers, so they're inexcusable. So God's attitude is not pleasant. He's not waiting for them to live their wicked life and then welcome them to heaven. So if they find their life here, they'll lose it eternally. And as I've often said, it's a rare thing that a person finds his life and then gives it up 2 minutes before he dies. That's sort of nonsense. Let's take a break here.